First Kings chapter 21 is where we're going to be tonight, if you want to open up your Bibles there. First Kings chapter 21, we're going to be looking at a message called Worldly Sorrow, because it's Christmas time and that just seemed so fitting. Why don't we pray and we'll get started. Turn this boat around. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this night. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together as your people and meet with you and worship you, Lord. Spend time in your word. We pray, God, that you would meet with us. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that our hearts would be in a place where not only do we hear, but we're ready to respond in the way that you would have us. You are so good. You are so worthy of our praise. We commit this time into your hands, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, of course, you remember in the previous chapter, that's where Ben-Hadad and the Syrians came against Israel, against King Ahab. They besiege the city. They start making some demands. They say, you know, give us your wives, give us your children, give us your silver and your gold. And King Ahab basically says, okay, that seems reasonable. You can have them. They're yours. And I wonder if he's kind of thinking in particular of Jezebel. As long as Jezebel goes, just take her. I don't know, maybe I'm reading into it there. But he agrees, and he's so quick to agree that then Ben-Hadad says, well, wait a minute, maybe I should have asked for more. Yeah, we want your kids and your wives and the silver and gold, and we also want to have a look around your house and take your stuff. And to that, Ahab says, no, no, you crossed the line. You can't have my stuff. Enough is enough. And he basically then challenges him and says, you know, you're not going to have it. And Ben-Hadad is ready to go to war with him over it. God sends word to King Ahab that he is involved in this situation. He's going to intervene. He tells him what to do. He lays out a plan. He basically says, look, don't worry about it. I know that he's coming at you with all of these armies. It's going to amount to nothing. He gives him instruction in what he should do. And the two surprising things there is, number one, that God is intervening at all. You know, as with wicked as Ahab is and Jezebel is and all of the things that have been going on, God still cares. And he's still intervening. He's still offering help, and I get it. There's probably, in many ways, some compassion that God is having on the entire nation, not just Ahab and Jezebel. But still, it's just amazing to me how patient God is and the fact that now Ahab is going to benefit from the direct assistance and help of the Lord. The other surprising thing to me is that Ahab listens, that he's actually going to do what God tells him to do. And in some ways, that's probably a little bit easier because he's in a crisis. His world is falling apart. That is oftentimes when people might begin to look up. People might begin to take into consideration, what does God say? What does the Bible say? What is it that I should be doing when their world is sort of unraveling? And that's what's happening for Ahab. And yet, you have to give him some credit because he could have just blown him off and done his own thing. But he listens to the instruction that comes to him from the Lord, and he follows it out, and God delivers them from this situation. But then when it ends, when Ahab has an opportunity to be done with this Ben-Hadad and get rid of him, instead he makes a treaty with him. And kind of right at the end, now he's no longer in danger. Now he's no longer in any position where he's going to be threatened. And so he kind of goes back to his old ways, follows his own plans, not the counsel that had been given to him from the prophet, and he makes a treaty with Ben-Hadad instead. And the chapter kind of ends then with God calling him out. He sends a prophet, and he says, you know what? This was somebody that God appointed for destruction. You let him go. You let him get away. And now judgment is going to come upon you. Your life for his life, your people for his people. This judgment is pronounced over Ahab and his rule. And the chapter ends, it says that he goes home sullen and displeased. He's sad. He's angry. You know, really, when I think of sullen and displeased, he's just kind of like a pouty little kid. you know, and just goes home and is all kind of burdened down and nothing's going the way I want it to go for me and everything's not working out the way that I planned. He's sad, he's angry, he's upset, but he doesn't change. He doesn't repent. He doesn't see what's going on in his life and say, you know, how did I get here? And look at where I've come. And what is it, Lord, that I need to do? He doesn't come to any real change. He doesn't come to a place of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And so to be sorry, to be upset, to be angry is one thing, but to repent and get right with God is something else entirely. And although in many ways he's right there, his life isn't working out, the decisions that he's made up until this point have led him to this place where it's all about to unravel. He's sorrowful, but he's not repentant. And so in chapter 21, instead of a deep reflection, and instead of, you know, asking himself some big questions or maybe coming before the Lord and what is it that I must do, instead his attention is going to be drawn towards a vineyard right next door to him. And he thinks to himself, man, that is a nice looking vineyard. And, you know, the vegetable garden I could have there would just be so great. And, you know, I could make some nice spring salads. And the doctors say, you know, I need to lose a few pounds. And a vegetable garden would really be the ticket. And he puts all of his attention on that. And as we're going to be able to see, cares very little for the confrontation and the words that have been spoken against him by the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.' So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my father.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." So there, that'll show him. I'm not even eating. Again, it kind of shows us how seriously or how not seriously Ahab is taking the message from the prophet. He's just been told, you know, your life is coming to an end. This kingdom is coming to an end. And now just a chapter later, he's sitting there like, man, that vineyard, it's right there. And that's really the only real selling point that he comes up with. It's not that it was the best vineyard in all of the land. It just happened to be right next to him. It just happened to be in front of him. And it just seems so like, you know, human nature. Whatever is kind of dangling in front of us, that gets all of our attention. And the enemy puts those lures out in front of us, and it's shiny, and it's sparkly, and oh, I need that. He becomes fixated on it, clearly not really taking into consideration the things that the Lord has been speaking to him about. And he decides that maybe this vineyard is going to help. I'm upset. I'm angry. I'm depressed. Things aren't working out. I know I'll go buy something. That'll make me feel better. Not that our society could relate to that at all. Not that we don't live in a culture that basically follows that same mantra. You know, there's something wrong in my life. There's something missing in my life. I'm sad, or I'm depressed, or I have anxiety, or I have fear, or I can't put my finger on it. I just know something isn't right. I know a new house, a new car, a new TV on my wall, a new wife, a new husband. Or I know maybe I'll just pop this pill. Maybe that's the answer to my problems. And listen, there's a time and a place for a new house and a new car, And I'm sure there are many good, valid reasons for medication. And yet in the most over, you know, pharmaceutical company pushing their drugs and we're so heavily medicated, do you suppose it's possible that some in that great category, the real issue is they're not right with God? The real issue is there's something missing in their spiritual life. They haven't surrendered to Him, and yet we sort of live in this mentality, in this culture that says, well, you just need to add something else into your life. You just need to go out and buy something. This consumer-driven mentality, and that's kind of where Ahab is at. The chapter ended with him being sullen and upset and displeased, and now, just a few verses later, once again, he's going to be sullen and displeased. I think for Ahab, he thought he was being completely reasonable. You know, hey, you've got a nice vineyard there. It just so happens to be right next to my palace. You know, can I have this vineyard? I'll give you a better vineyard. It's just the location. That's all that I'm really after. Or if you're not into that, you know, I'll just pay you the money. Just tell me a price that you think is fair. I think for Ahab, he believes he's being completely reasonable, and so he's genuinely surprised that Naboth isn't going for it. The problem is, and I think the miscommunication is Ahab is an ungodly, unspiritual man. He doesn't really care about the things of the Lord. He's not really taking that into consideration at all. And Naboth apparently does. Naboth says, now the Lord would forbid such a thing. The Lord would forbid I'd give the inheritance of my family, this land, to you. And it was forbidden in Leviticus chapter 25 and Numbers chapter 36. The land was ultimately from the Lord, and they weren't supposed to sell it. If they fell into extremely hard times, they could lease out their land, but then in the year of Jubilee, it was supposed to be given back to them. And so he says, no, the Lord would forbid such a thing. And so it kind of catches Ahab by surprise because, again, he's an ungodly man. He doesn't order his life according to the scriptures. And so it totally throws him when someone is basing his life and his decisions not off what makes the most sense for him financially, you know, because just on a practical level, hey, you're passing up a good deal. You could maybe double the amount of land that you own. Or you could come out on top and you could name some high price and maybe he'll pay it. But he's making his decisions, ordering his life based off of what God's word says. And that threw Ahab, and I'm sure many of us have some Ahabs in our life who just don't understand why we're making the decisions that we're making. And one of the things that we have to remind ourselves of, if they're not really into God's word, studying God's word, living their life based off of the word of God, there are decisions that we make that people simply aren't going to understand. It says in verse 4, Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased. Again, the same phrase that we read in chapter 20. He laid down on his bed. He turned away his face and would eat no food. Is it just me or is this a little repulsive? That a grown man is basically throwing a fit. You know, if my 5-year-old was acting like this, I would call him out on that. You know, I would be like, Vinny, come on. This is ridiculous. You know, grow up already. Now, he has an excuse. He's 5. You know, he's going to have those times where he melts down and stares at the wall and, you know, throws some big fit. Ahab is a grown man. And yet it does kind of show us that you don't just automatically grow out of these things. Not getting your own way, not getting exactly what you want, when you want, and then being angry and upset and kind of stomping your feet. That's not something that you just automatically grow up out of. That's something that has to be sort of disciplined out of you. Whether it's the Lord disciplining, whether it's your parents disciplining, whether it's a good godly friend, you know, whatever the case may be, apparently there weren't too many people in Ahab's life that could give him what he really needed was a good smack. Like, what is the matter with you? Get it together, man. Instead, he has people like Jezebel who do things like this. In verse 5, it says, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?
For he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You know, sometimes it can be difficult to sort of decipher the tone of voice, the attitude that somebody has when you're reading a story in the Bible and you kind of have to read into it. You know, I wonder, was he angry or was he upset or was he laughing? This one is pretty easy to imagine what Ahab must sound like. Well, I asked him for the vineyard and he wouldn't give it. You know, I'm like, you can just kind of picture him. He's snotty. He's got genuine crocodile tears coming out and he's just all upset. And I told him I'd give him money and that wasn't good enough. And Jezebel, you know, is just kind of like, okay, honey, okay. They're there. You're the king. You're in control here. You know, let's do something about this big bad man who won't give you the vineyard, and totally plays into his little tantrum. She says, I'll take care of it. And here's what her plan is in verse 8. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, just as was requested, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So she tells Ahab, you know, you're the king. You're in control here. You're exercising authority. And yet it becomes pretty clear from this little passage who's really running things in Israel during this time. You know, it says she writes these letters and she signs his name and she has his seal, and we notice nobody's calling her out on that. Nobody's saying, whoa, 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 you know, do you have permission from Ahab to do it? They all just kind of go along with it. And we're sort of led to believe this is kind of the norm. This is what's usual. She's sort of usurping her authority and kind of running and controlling things. And she sends out these letters. Now, you read this whole story, and of course, this comes back ultimately to Ahab. He's going to be held accountable. He's the king. He was in the position. He could have done something to stop it. And yet, which, you know, we certainly look at Jezebel and we see her guilt in all of this and this evil plan that she comes up with. And then you think of the nobles and the elders that she sends these letters to. I mean, that means they basically know it's a total sham. Naboth hasn't done anything wrong. These are the nobles and elders who live in the same area. They're neighbors with this guy. And it would seem, at least from all that we know about him in Scripture, he's a good guy, a godly guy. He's like, well, no, the Lord would forbid that. And so these elders and these nobles, they're going to go along with this plan, you know, dig up some scoundrels, dig up, you know, some guys who are just kind of good for nothing and, you know, always will do anything you ask them. Just pay them a little money and dig up this false testimony against them and stone them with stones, create these false witnesses. And these nobles and these elders, they just kind of go along with it. And so they're going to bear some of the guilt as well. And the people, I don't know. I don't know if they're genuinely deceived by all of this or if they had to have known, you know, something's up. You know, how many times does it repeat these guys as scoundrels? You know, the two witnesses, they must have just been known in the community. Like, we can't really pay too much attention to what they say. And yet everybody goes along with it, whether it's fear of Ahab and Jezebel or just wanting to stay in a position of power, authority, whatever it is, they go along with this plan. But you notice what she's doing here. The accusations that she's bringing and the way that she's going about it, this is all being done under the guise of spirituality. It's all being done under the guise of obedience to God's word. Oh, he blasphemed God. You know, can you imagine the irony of Jezebel being appalled by that? You know, Jezebel, this pagan, idolatrous, evil, violent, bloodthirsty woman who has been hunting down and killing the prophets of God. How about that, Jezebel? But, oh no, he spoke evil against God. He blasphemed God, and I just can't allow that in my kingdom. It's ridiculous, and yet she's sort of going along with this spiritual pretense, and here's the reason that we're after him. And the two scoundrels become two witnesses. Let everything be established by two or three witnesses. And so she's creating a situation. She's trying to make it look as if this is actually the holy, righteous thing to do because he's a blasphemer of God. And just as the Bible says, that is being established by two witnesses. And of course, it shouldn't be surprising to us that the enemy knows the word of God. The enemy knows the word of God probably better than you and I know it. He doesn't live it. He doesn't obey it, but he certainly knows it. We know that Satan, when tempting Jesus in the wilderness, quoted Scripture. But in the same way that Satan comes and quotes Scripture to Jesus, he'll come and he'll quote Scripture to us, but he'll take it out of context. He'll misapply it. He'll twist it. He'll pervert it. He'll get us to say, well, if this is true, then this must be true also, and make these big jumps in logic. Well, you know, you are under grace, after all. And since you're under grace, well, then maybe this is okay, or maybe you're taking things too seriously, or maybe you don't need to respond the way that you think God wants you to respond. And he twists and he perverts, and we have to be on guard. We have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, is what Paul writes to Timothy. We need to study. It's so important that we know what does the Bible actually say, and that we don't add to it, and that we don't take away from it, because the moment that we do that, we weaken our defense. I wonder, and it's kind of speculative, maybe it's reading into it a little bit, but I wonder if that was part of the problem when Satan comes to Eve and, well, has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden, which, you know, he's calling into question God's word and kind of twisting what was actually said. And he said, no, 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 we can eat freely from any tree of the garden we want, except the tree that's in the midst of the garden. We shall not eat it, nor shall we touch it, lest we surely die. Now, that's not what God said. God said, you shall not eat it. He never said anything about not touching it. I don't know where that got mixed in. I don't know if maybe Eve just added that in the moment. I don't know if that was a conversation she had with Adam. And Adam was like, yeah, don't eat it. Oh, don't eat it. Huh, can we touch it? No, don't touch it. You know, I don't know where that came in. But in my opinion, as soon as you add to what God's word says, or you take away from what God's word says, you're weakening your defense. It's important that we study, that we rightly divide it, that we're able to say, no, this is what God's word declares, because not only is Satan a master manipulator of the Word of God, we have a weak flesh that is so vulnerable to that. We have a weak flesh that, oh, we want to water it down. Oh, we want to lessen the blow. You know, our flesh is not excited when we read things like, die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And so we have a weak flesh that we're so vulnerable to someone coming along and saying, oh, it doesn't mean that. Here's what it really means. And so we need to be on guard. But Jezebel, going through this whole charade, trying to make it look spiritual, trying to make it look like it's all happening according to God's word. And she creates this whole situation. The elders go along with it. They carry out this plan. Jezebel comes back and says, hey, you know, you can go and take possession. You know that guy Naboth? He's not alive, but dead. Not the more, you know, deeper things that Jezebel ever said. He's not alive, but dead. Well, that's kind of the only other option. And so she comes and says, so you can go and take possession of the land. Now, when you get into 2 Kings, 2 Kings seems to indicate that not only was Naboth killed, but all of his sons were killed as well, so that there would be no one to inherit the land. And I don't know what happened there. They went through the charade of, well, Naboth blasphemed God, so they killed him. You know, did the scoundrels very quickly say, his sons blasphemed him too, and just kind of add it in? Or by that point, were they just kind of open in the fact, look, we know he didn't really do anything. We're just carrying out these orders from the king. So it was, verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. You know, I wonder if Ahab tried to feel innocent in all of this, if he pulled a Pilate and kind of washed his hands and, well, you know, I wasn't involved and I never actually told her to do that. You know, you got a crazy, manipulative, bloodthirsty wife. You knew what she was going to do, but he kind of backs off and is passive and just sort of acts as if maybe he wasn't involved. Really, what this is a picture of, it's that spoiled kid getting what he wants. That spoiled kid who threw a fit, threw a tantrum, and now he's getting the thing that he was crying out for. And so he's temporarily happy. But of course, we know that's going to be short-lived. Verse 17 says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. A few things I notice from the passage there is, you know, God says to Elijah, okay, go down to, you know, Ahab, who lives in Samaria. He's in the vineyard of Naboth. You know, he's been killed. All of his sons have been killed. Ahab has gone in to take possession of it. But God says, yeah, it's Naboth's vineyard. He can say whatever he wants, but it's Naboth's vineyard. And it just sort of reminds you, you know, people can say whatever they want about who they are. They can say whatever they want about their sin, about their life. And they can try and get everybody else to agree with them. It's okay, right? It's good, right? This is the way that I want to live my life. They can say whatever they want. And yet at the end of the day, it doesn't change what God says about them. He says, no, that's Naboth's vineyard. But then he's also going to tell him, look, I want you to go down, I want you to confront him, and I want you to say to him, have you murdered and also taken possession? He doesn't say, has Jezebel done this? He doesn't say, have the elders and have the leaders there, have they done it? Have the people done this? He says to Ahab, no, you murdered. You're the king. You're the one who's in a position of authority. You're the husband in your home. The responsibility ultimately lies with you. And sometimes, you know, we play games And sometimes, you know, we try to maintain our innocence and deny, and we say, oh, I didn't know, or I didn't realize. And most of the time, when someone gets caught up in that kind of lifestyle where they're just never owning up to their own responsibility, they're not really fooling anyone. And easily identified even among human beings, but we're certainly never fooling God. He says, you're in Naboth's vineyard, and you have murdered and taken possession of it. In verse 20, it says, so Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Elijah confronts him, and Ahab says, have you found me, O my enemy? And in some ways, how sad that is. Because Elijah is one of the few people left who will actually tell him the truth. Elijah is one of the few people left who could actually help him if he was going to listen and if he was going to respond. But instead of seeing him as really one of the only friends that he might have, he sees him as an enemy, because ultimately he's an enemy of God. And of course, that is the same situation that many of us find ourselves in today, where Christians are always being painted as the enemy. We're the problem. We're holding everybody back. And we're hate-filled, and we're narrow-minded, and we're uneducated, and we're, you know, pushing this barbaric, you know, agenda of the Bible, and we're the enemy. And yet the true problem is that they're enemies of the Lord. They're enemies of God. They're in rebellion against him. And so he says, have you found me, O my enemy? And Elijah says, yeah, I found you, and you know what? Enough is enough. Your time is up. Judgment is coming. He says, God is going to bring calamity on your house. Chaos is coming to your house. I'm going to cut off your posterity. I'm going to cut off your family line. Jezebel's days are numbered as well. He says, you have sold yourself to do evil. You have sold yourself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And Jezebel has stirred you up to do it. And in some ways, you can kind of see the double-sided coin there. On one hand, Ahab is going to be held responsible for his own actions, his own choices, his own sin. You sold yourself. No one could make you do it. Nobody forced you into it. You're going to be held accountable for your own choices and your own decisions. That's true for Ahab. That's true for each one of us. We're not going to be able to say, you know, well, it was the way that I was raised, or it was the environment that I grew up in. It was the influences that I had in my life. All of those things play a part in our life, absolutely. And it doesn't mean that God might not deal with some of those people. But ultimately, I'm going to stand accountable for the choices and the decisions that I make, and you will as well. And so Ahab is called out. You've sold yourself into wickedness. It reminds me of what Jesus said when he said, well, what will it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And sadly, sometimes it's very little. It's very little that we'll sell out for. It's very little that will lower the bar and compromise and allow sin and allow the world to infiltrate our heart. It's tragic sometimes what a person might sell themselves into and become an absolute slave of. And that's what Elijah says to Ahab. You've sold yourself into wickedness. But then the other side of that coin, and your wife Jezebel has stirred you up to do it. So she did have a powerful influence over him. And while Ahab is going to be held accountable, that is something that God noticed. It is something that God sees, the influence that we would have on somebody else. And I think in particular, when it's in a close relationship, whether that be a marriage or whether that be the relationship between parents and children or brothers and sisters, when you're in this sacred relationship where you're in a place of influence, it's something that God recognizes, and he knows that Jezebel was the one influencing many of the wicked decisions that Ahab made. It's kind of an interesting little close here to the chapter. It says, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted, and laid in sackcloth, and was mourning. And then God says to Elijah, would you look at that? And not that it's possible for God to be surprised, but it's almost like he's surprised. Like, wow, can you believe that? He actually humbled himself. And I do have to admit, the terminology that's used there, it seems a little bit different when he was sullen and displeased. You know, when he stomped his way up to his room and stared into the corner and threw a fit. This sounds a little bit different. Ripping his clothes and putting on sackcloth, and he's fasting and he's mourning. And God says, look, he humbled himself. Now, it seems to be short-lived. It doesn't seem to actually bring him to a place of complete repentance. And so God's going to deal with him. But it did temporarily delay. He says, you know what? I'm not going to bring this calamity on him right now. It's going to come. The line has been crossed, but it did delay the judgment. And it's just so amazing to me that even Ahab, even now in the midst of his rebellion and all of the things that he's done and all the times that he's ignored what God had to say, here just a shred, a drop in the bucket of humility, and God acknowledges it. And God is just so ready to show mercy. He's slow to anger. He's rich in compassion. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He says in Ezekiel, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't take any pleasure in judgment coming down on someone. No, turn and live. Turn and live and be healed and be forgiven and be in a relationship with me. So ready to bring mercy. And yet again, sadly for Ahab, it's short-lived. It's a sorrow, it's a pain, it's a struggle, he's going through it, and yet there is a will that he will not surrender. He just will not bend his knee and say, Lord, what is it that you would have me do? And so it is ultimately a sorrow that leads to death. A sorrow, that's what it's producing. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians. It's a sorrow, a worldly sorrow, and the only place it's leading is death. Godly sorrow, well, that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow is when there is a will that I'm willing to say, okay, Lord, what is it that you would have me do? I'll confess it as sin. I'll get right with you. I'll humble myself before you, Lord. What is it that you have for me? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And I'll admit that that's a verse that can bring conviction into my heart. And while I look at my life and I think to myself, I don't know that I'm Ahab, and I know my wife is godly. She's certainly no Jezebel, and so we haven't come to these extremes. And yet still, when I read Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his goodness? Do you count it as just sort of this light thing, not really important? Do we take it for granted? Do we just assume it's always going to be there? Oh, you know, I don't really need to get serious about that just yet. There's plenty of time. There's plenty of time to get serious with the Lord. There's plenty of time to change some of the things in my life that I know need to be changed. Do we despise the riches of his goodness, not knowing the riches of his goodness is supposed to lead us to repentance? You think for Ahab, how did it not? How did Ahab not just fall over on the ground and think to himself, how is it that God is still being gracious with me? I've done nothing but rebel against him my whole life. I've cared nothing about what he said. I did things my own way, and I did things that were immoral. I did things that were wrong. You know, the fact that he didn't just kill Naboth right off the bat, it shows you he knew it was wrong. He didn't really have a cold enough heart to do it himself. He knew that he was crossing the line, and yet God is still willing to show grace, still willing to show mercy. How did it not bring him to a place where he just melts into the floor? God, you are so good. You are so gracious, and that is designed to bring us to a place of repentance. Godly sorrow brings us to repentance. It brings us to salvation. And I think we have to come to that place where no matter, you know, what we might think of our sin or what's going on in our life, whether it be something that we would consider major or something that we would consider minor, that we would be people that we'd say, you know what, if it's there in any degree, if there's any sorrow in my life because there's something that's not right, you know, maybe it's something as simple as, you know, my daily time with the Lord. You know what, I've just been neglecting that. And it's not right. There's something not right in my relationship with God because I've been neglecting just daily time with the Lord. Or whatever the case is, that if there's sorrow in my life because something isn't right, that then it would lead me to repentance. As I come to a place where I'm just so overwhelmed with the goodness of the Lord, his grace, his mercy, his love, and then I would just say, Lord, forgive me. And Lord, I don't want any barrier in between me and you. Bring me back into the joy of my salvation and a relationship with you. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it brings to our life. We thank you for the life that it brings. Lord, it's food for our soul and it's nourishment to our bodies, and Lord, we just pray that you would have all of our heart. And Lord, I do pray that if there is any sorrow in our life, sorrow because we know there are things that need to change, maybe there's something that we need to stop, or there's something that we need to start. Lord, if there be any sorrow in our life, may it lead us to repentance. May it have its designed effect. We don't want it to be a sorrow that leads to death, a sorrow that leads to more sorrow. May it bring us to a place of brokenness and humility and repentance where we turn to you with all of our heart and we receive the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness, the salvation that you've made available to us, Lord. We just love you and praise you and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.